Let us once more join together in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are thinking about the work of the evil one, and we know he doesn't like this being discussed. And Father, that he would take anything that has been said and try and disrupt it. And Father, stop us from taking on board your will. Just guide, Father, myself as I preach, and all of us as we listen to your truth this day, that through this, Father, we would grow in unity and in the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. A wee question for you. Why are there often more divisions, more backbiting, and maybe more harsh words in the church than what you'd maybe get in the world, in the workplace, in the pub, in the sports club? Because although these other places are by no means perfect and some very unsavory things go on at times, but I do believe it is true that so often there are things go on and there's a bitterness in the church which is not there so often in the world. Among those who claim to have been embraced by the love of Jesus, why is there so often so little love and grace among us? I think we can give different reasons, but I believe the main reason is this. It comes down to what we are considering these Sundays. It comes down to the schemes or the wiles of the devil. The devil hates the church, and the church is firmly in his sights to be attacked. And one of the frequent ways he attacks the church is to seek to cause division. And that's why the subject today, dividing the church, the devil's tactic, it is a very important one for us. I want us to begin, though, first of all, with Jesus' call for unity. And I want us to go here to the upper room. Jesus has just had the Last Supper with his disciples. He knows he's shortly going to go to Gethsemane and he's going to be arrested and tortured and put to death. But before he leaves the upper room, he prays. And when you realize that Jesus knows what is going on and what's going to happen, we can be sure of this, that what Jesus prays for at this time will be something that is so important for him. Indeed, one of the most important things of all. And what does he pray for? Well, in John 17 and verse 20, we read this. Jesus prays, he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's through the apostles' message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. As Jesus is facing his arrest, his death, it is the unity of the church that is his priority. And it's not just the unity of the church in his day. It's the unity of our church today. Because he's praying for those who will come to believe through the apostles' message, and that includes us. So as Jesus was going to his death, we can say the unity of Brookside was on his mind. We see in John 17 that this is a unity that's in the truth. He speaks in verse 17 of that chapter about how people are sanctified, set apart by the truth. It's a unity which comes from the common gospel that Christians believe. It's not a unity that comes from setting aside the truth. That's not real unity. You know, in the Northern Ireland situation, if we're speaking to people who come from a different background or point of view, there are two subjects it's not polite to talk about, politics and religion, because it'll cause division, and so you avoid those things. That's not the way unity comes in the church. It comes through the Holy Spirit, bringing people to accept the same truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to be referring to a lot of different passages, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is what Paul says about unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there Paul teaches us what the source of this unity is. He isn't saying to these believers, get united. He's saying that they are already united. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity is already there. And the source of the unity is what they have in common as believers. The one body. They're all part of the body of Christ, the one church. The one Spirit who lives in them all. The one hope, the hope of eternal life through Jesus. The one Lord, they have the one Master. The one faith, the one set of beliefs. One baptism, baptized into the one Jesus and the hope of the one salvation. And they have the one God. And all these things the believer has in common. And when we are genuinely saved, we have these things in common with each other. And we need to always realize that what unites us is always far greater and far more important than anything that might divide us. The devil will want us to concentrate on the things where we differ over. We always need to focus primarily on the things that unite us. The one gospel, the one Christ, the one Spirit, the one Lord over all. Unity is not about how we feel about each other. It's not about our likes or dislikes. It's these wonderful truths and this wonderful Savior that we have in common. And we need to realize that this unity is very important when it comes to the witness of the church. In John 17 and 23, Jesus says this in his prayer, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He wants them to be united, believers united, so that the world will know the gospel, that the world will know that they belong to Jesus Christ. When a church is united in love and grace, it really helps the gospel. But when a church is divided, it hinders the gospel. Let me tell you something that has happened. The end of January, the last Sunday in January, we had the Lord's Supper. And in that Lord's Supper, believers are freshly committing ourselves to Christ. But it's also a family meal in which we are committing ourselves to each other. 2 days after the Lord's Supper, two ladies from this congregation were standing in a shop in a Hochel, criticizing another member of the fellowship, another member of the fellowship they had taken the Lord's Supper with. And their conversation was overheard by a non-Christian who went and told a believer and said that, and this was his words, if that is what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. And you know, such a critical spirit, criticizing believers just after taking the Lord's Supper, that is not what Jesus is praying for here. That is not the sort of church that Jesus is praying for. That is not the sort of church that Jesus has died for. He's died for a united church, a loving church, a church of grace, not a church of critical spirit and bitterness like that. Jesus' call for unity. Let's remember what unites us, who unites us, and submit to his will for this. Secondly, I want us to consider here a definition of schism or schism. People pronounce it in different ways. The word schism is a word which basically means division in the church, and it's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, always in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at a few verses here. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we have the first reference to it. And Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions
among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now we see there what this schism is. It's the word division here. It's a lack of agreement. He calls for them to agree. They're not united in mind and thought. They're not going in the same direction. They're not focused on the same thing. They have become divided. There's a lack of agreement has come in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, it says this. Again, speaking to the same church, and this church was troubled with divisions. In verse 18 of chapter 11, he says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it." And he's talking here about the Lord's Supper and divisions that existed at the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to this later on. But we see here that schism is broken fellowship. Brothers and sisters not united as they should be in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the next chapter in verse 25 is the third reference to this word schism. And Paul says, "So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other." Here, schism is a lack of concern. It's people being caught up with themselves, with what they want, a lack of concern for their brothers and sisters, a lack of concern for the whole church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in his sermons on Ephesians has preached two amazing sermons on this subject, this is his definition of schism. He says, "Schism is division that has come into the life of the church for inadequate reasons." Inadequate reasons. When people believe in salvation and the once for all atoning work of Christ on the cross, and when people believe that that salvation is received through rebirth as God's grace brings them to saving faith, where they receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation and brings them to repentance, where they hate their sin, despise that sin, and turn from it after obedience to Christ. When believers have that in common, when they hold on to those same truths, then we should never divide. And to divide over secondary issues when we hold those primary teachings of the Gospels together, to divide over secondary issues is to be guilty of the sin of schism. Now, we can't join with those who don't believe in core gospel truths that we believe in. And at times, I'm invited to take part in acts of worship, and I refuse because those who are taken part with don't believe as we do in certain gospel truths. And the two truths we have to believe in are is how salvation is accomplished in the work of Jesus on the cross, and how salvation is applied by the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith and repentance. And when people don't hold those truths, we can't share with them, and we can't share in the work with them. We don't share in witness with them because we have different viewpoints. To do so is to give merit to heresy. And heresy is when people have false belief over a certain teaching. Or is to give merit to apostasy. It's when people have totally fallen away from the gospel truth altogether. But when we do share a common faith, in the one gospel, we should never divide. The Christian's life is like lived on a knife edge. A wee diagram here to show this to you. And on the knife edge, it's like the danger is on one hand of slipping into heresy, to false belief and apostasy by joining ourselves with those who we shouldn't be joined with. The danger on the other side is slipping into schism, is separating from those who we should be joined with. And the devil is very smart. And what he does, he gets people to run so far away from heresy and apostasy on the one hand, and they become so hard-lined to slip into schism on the other hand. Or he can do the reverse. The Christian life needs balance. It's always about balance. And if we're on balance, we'll slip too far in one direction or the other. It is like walking on a knife edge. And we mustn't fall into false teaching on the one hand, heresy and apostasy, and we shouldn't fall into the sin of schism on the other. So, a definition of schism, it's separating from our brothers and sisters when we are believe the same gospel. And then thirdly, how division is caused. And here I'm leaning very heavily on the teaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and what he has brought out of Scripture. He gives 7 points, seven things which cause division, which he sees in the New Testament. And the first one is down to personalities. We see that in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 11, we read in chapter 1, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed you there are quarrels among you. By this I mean, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, and another follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ." And what has happened in the church in Corinth? They divided over their favorite preacher. Some said, Paul, he's a great theologian, we follow him. Others says, no, this fellow Apollos, he's much better looking, he's a much better preacher, we'll follow him. Others says, no, we prefer Cephas or Peter, he's to the point, we like him. And they were being divided as a fellowship over these preachers. And that has happened down through the centuries in the life of the church. And we have to say it is dangerous when personalities become too important within the life of the church. Our attitude, all of us should have the attitude of John the Baptist. Jesus, he must increase. I must decrease. It has to be all about Jesus, not about people. It's about Jesus. And never put your trust in man. The Bible warns us not to put our trust in man. Put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Personalities are dangerous. The second point is carnality or the flesh. You remember Paul and Barnabas, two very close friends in the gospel. When Paul was converted, it was Barnabas who brought him into the church fellowship. Paul and Barnabas shared together in their first missionary trip, bringing the gospel and going through difficult days together. And yet at the end of Acts 15, we read of them being so sharply divided that they part company. And the bone of contention between them was this man, John Mark. On the previous missionary trip, John Mark had come with them, and then he had abandoned them. He had betrayed them. And Paul is saying on this trip, no, we're not taking him with us. He's failed us. He's let us down. We can't trust him. And those were facts. But Barnabas, he wouldn't agree to that. He says, no, I'm going to bring him. And the reason why Barnabas was so committed to bringing John Mark was that John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. It was the family tie. And Barnabas was wrong in this. We see the church, they commended Paul and sent Paul out. They didn't agree with Barnabas. But Barnabas' family tie was the problem. He was putting his own personal preference above the good of the work and over the good of the relationship. He was putting his own personal preference over the facts. His personal preference and desires were blinding him to the bigger picture. And we need to realize that we have to be careful over our personal preferences. We're all fleshly. We all have sin within us. And our preferences can be wrong. And the devil can use them. And we have to be careful that we know the difference between what our personal preferences and what are biblical principles. We're not to be governed by personal preferences. We're not just to be putting forward our personal preferences. It's biblical principles that should govern the life of the church. The third thing is a desire for preeminence, our desire to have praise and to be the one who is first. We have the incident in Mark 10 where James and John, through the help of their mother, they ask Jesus if they can have the best seats in heaven, sitting at his right and on his left. And the other disciples hear about this, and a division is caused because of their desire and their request. Pushing themselves forward was alienating the rest of the fellowship. In 3 John, we read about a man called Diotrephes, who is described as a man who loves to be first. And Diotrephes would not welcome the Apostle John into the fellowship because he was a man who loved to be first himself and didn't like the competition from the Apostle. We need to be careful about pushing ourselves forward, or pushing forward those who are close to us, as it can be very detrimental to others. We have to be very wise. Now, don't take this as a reason never to volunteer to do anything. Too many people cop out in that way. But we have to be careful that we're not always wanting the limelight. And it's not that it's always about me. That is wrong. We shouldn't be thinking that way. There needs to be a fairness in how people are treated in the fellowship. For example, sometimes people will come to me about somebody who has a special birthday or a big wedding anniversary and ask me maybe to announce it. I never will announce that, because if I announce one, I have to announce them all, and that wouldn't be fair. Everyone has to be treated fairly and the same. So a desire for preeminence, to push ourselves or push our family forward, careful about that. That causes division. The fourth bone of contention is social standing. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians 11 over this dispute at the Lord's Supper. In Corinth in those days, they would have had what was called a love feast, a meal together, which is a good idea, and it was followed with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. But what happened was that the wealthy would come early. They didn't have to work, so they could come early. They had plenty of food to eat, plenty of wine to drink, and sadly, even sometimes got drunk with so much wine. And then the poor, who often would have been slaves, could only come later in the day. They had little food to eat, and there was such a division in the church between the wealthy and the poor. And a terrible division ensued in the church because of that. And we need to be very careful in the church that we don't make differences between people because of their background, because of their social standing, or for any other reason that isn't justified. Because indeed, when that happens, the church becomes a very unwelcoming place for many. In James chapter 2, he says this: "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here is a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We shouldn't show favoritism in that way. In the church, we should be welcoming to all. No favoritism. I'm going to maybe tread on dangerous ground here. I'm going to talk something about women here. I grew up in a house of 5 women. I live in a house of 2 women now. I still don't understand women. Why do women have to go to the toilet in a group? I never understand that. It's a mystery for us men. But there's another big thing. I'm just let women, I want you to think about this. So often when there's a meal or another meeting for women, women are terrible for keeping seats for women. I just don't understand this. Now, I understand if it's a stranger coming in who doesn't know people, I can understand that. But when it's people who have been about the fellowship for years, keeping seats for other people who have been to fellowship for years, I don't understand that. That's showing favoritism. And women, can I just ask you, so next time you're going to have a meal, instead of asking someone to keep your seat, why not pray, "God, show me the person who you want me to sit beside. Lord, give me the seat that's available where you want me to sit." Because in the church, we're to be a welcoming group, welcoming to everyone. We're not to be showing favoritism. Every lady in a ladies' meeting is equally important as in every meeting. Just think about that as a suggestion. And then the fifth thing was a division in Corinth over gifts. Some were pushing forward very spectacular gifts like the speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing. And they were looking down on others who didn't have these gifts and basically seeing them as inferior Christians. And I think the danger here is that pride was getting in, and other Christians were feeling very inadequate. Listen, if any believer is gifted, they're gifted by the grace of God. It's not down to themselves. And we have nothing ever to boast about. On the other hand, if we don't feel as gifted as other people, we should recognize the Lord has made us as we are. He's made no mistakes, and we should trust in him for that. It's important that we don't judge people by what they can or cannot do. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, when he speaks about gifts, how you judge people is how they love each other. That's the most important thing. Point F is about rites and ceremonies. In Corinth, they were dividing over food sacrifice to idol. They were dividing over head covering and issues like that. And it was causing problems in the church. In the church in Colossae, they were dividing over observing special feast days, special Sabbaths, which were part of the Jewish religion. And some of the believers were still holding on to those. Other believers were not, and saying it was wrong. And Paul is saying, don't let people judge you in that. And what Paul says here in Colossians is that instead of focusing on these rules in which people divide, they should focus on what is more important. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's focus on Jesus. Focus on our great salvation. Focus on our great position in Christ. That's what we're to focus on, not primarily on rules. Yes, there's a time these issues are important, and Paul's never saying they're not important. But he's saying the most important thing is Christ and where we are with Christ. And the final point for division Lloyd-Jones mentions is the issue of bigotry, being a bigot. Now, in Northern Ireland, the term bigot is referred generally to someone who hates a Catholic because they're a Protestant, or hates a Protestant because they're a Catholic. The term bigot and bigotry has a wider use. And this is the definition that Lloyd-Jones brings about bigotry. He says, bigotry is a person holding on to a viewpoint with a spirit that is blind, unreasoning, and obstinate, and never being willing to listen to other arguments. So it's holding on to a viewpoint in a blind way, in an unreasoning way, in an obstinate way. Now, yes, we are to be people of conviction, but it's not to be blind, unreasoning, or stubborn conviction. We have an example of this bigotry, I think, in the story when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders knew what he had done. They had seen it even for themselves. And what do we read in John, the end of John 11? How they plot to kill Jesus. And then in chapter 12, they plot to kill Lazarus as well, because indeed he was showing him being alive was being evident of Jesus' power. Now, there was no issue of them contesting that the miracle happened. They knew it happened. But even though Jesus had done that, they still wouldn't believe. Such was their bigotry, such was their blindness. In the church, we want a people of conviction. And certainly in the church on secondary issues, there can be different opinions, and we are to expect different opinions, and we must respect that. But the issue is, how do we hold on to our beliefs? We must have a thoughtful and learning heart as we hold on to what we believe, and not a closed and obstinate one. Lloyd-Jones speaks about how a bigot is generally governed by fear. Fear of losing their position. Fear of being branded as a heretic or an apostate. And it's a fear that governs them, instead of a spirit of power and love which the Christian can have. And I can think back in my Christian life at times, I have to say I've been a bigot. It's not so much what the position I held, but it's how I held it, in a blind, unthinking and unthoughtful manner, stubborn manner. In a church, we should be confident of what we believe and not feel threatened by other beliefs, but hold on to what we believe in a loving and gracious manner. So there's quite a list of things that cause division in the church. Let me very quickly finish with how unity is to be maintained. And three very brief things about who unity is to maintain. First of all, we need to have reverence from God the Father. In Matthew 18, we have the story of a man who owed some money to another man. And he went to him and he got his debt freed. And then that man in turn was owed money, a little bit of money, by someone else. And he goes and he forces the man into prison because he cannot pay. The man who has been relieved of a tremendous debt will not forgive a little debt. And at the end of that story, Jesus speaks of how the man in the beginning who was owed the money, the king or the master, he will come and he will judge the unforgiving servant. And we need to realize that when we are ungracious, unloving, God will judge us. We are to fear God. And we have to treat our brothers and sisters as children who are loved by God the Father. And if we are a Christian, we are the apple of God's eye, but so are our brothers and sisters. And God will not take it lightly if we hurt them. So we have to reverence or a fear from God the Father. Secondly, we need to have grace from God the Son. A church full of people following the example of Jesus, who on the cross, as the nails were put into his wrists and ankles, and said, "Father, forgive them." If we have that attitude, then we will be a loving and united church. Let's contrast Jesus' attitude to our attitude when we're hurt and attacked by others. We have to get on our knees and pray for grace upon grace in our dealing with others, even when we feel we've been wronged. If we're going to be Christ-like, we act in grace. And thirdly, from the fruit and gifts from God the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A church that is full of people of those qualities will indeed be a church that is loving and united. So when we speak to each other, when we speak about each other, when we act towards each other, are we acting in the fruit of the Spirit? Are we being as loving as the Spirit calls us to be? Paul in Ephesians 4, he speaks about how there are gifts given to the church. And as every believer uses their gifts, the church is built up to maturity and to unity. It's as Christians share together, as Christians work together, it's as Christians meet together, sharing our gifts, helping each other, that we build each other up to maturity and in unity. So let's be devoted to each other. Let's be devoted to the fellowship. Let's work together. Let's serve together. Let's help each other. And let's pray that we will grow and grow in unity. So we will be a people of love, tenderness, and grace. So that when people overhear us in a shop or somewhere else talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll say, those people in Brookside, they're a loving people, they're a caring people, they're a supporting people. And why are they like that, they might ask. And we'll be able to say it's because of a fear of God the Father. It's because of the grace of Jesus Christ the Son. It's because of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's all about our God. To Him be the glory. Let us pray. Father, we just pray that you'd help us to think seriously about how we act within the fellowship, and help us to understand, Father, how we are to be a united people, because when we're Christians, we're united in Christ. Father, may the love, the grace of Jesus Christ, may the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth, may those be the things that will be the mark of our lives as individual Christians and the life of our fellowship here. Father, may we always remember that that which unites us is far greater than that which divides. And may in Christ we be one people, one body, through the one Spirit, the one Savior. And Father, for those who are here today who can't really be a full part of this unity, because, Father, they're not one in Christ with us, they're still outside of Christ. Father, draw them to Christ and draw them into the very heart of this fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.